You're listening to a Bridgeway Church Sunday podcast. For additional resources and more information, log on to bridgewaychurch.com and click on the resources link.
Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus this morning because we know that there is no other name given among men by which we can be saved. We know that there is no other name by which we have access to your presence. There is no other name that is to be exalted in the earth, not only now, but forever and ever. So we come to you in Jesus' name. And we ask that you would instruct us and help us and encourage us, enlighten our minds, and just awaken our affections in a fresh way today. Lord, we ask that your word would be real and powerful, and that we would hear its truth, and we would embrace it. Lord, we thank you for each and every one that is here today. We thank you, Lord, that you have, in your providential mercy, drawn them to be right here, right now. And we ask, Lord, that you would minister to each and every individual according to their need. Lord, I thank you that as we have just sung this morning, you invite us. What an incredible thing that you invite us to yourself to find rest. So many, Lord, we know are in turmoil and anxiety, and they're weary and they're striving, and they need to sit with you a while and to allow you to envelop them and enfold them in your arms and find rest in who Jesus is. Let the work that they feel needs to be done be His on their behalf. Let them rest in the work of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for that invitation. We thank you that when we come to you in response to it, you never turn us away. Open our eyes now to your word, Lord. Let us see wonderful things. Let us behold the beauty of Christ and his body, the church. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Think deeply with me this morning about this question. What should you and I want in a local church? Not what do you and I want in a local church. What should we want? I'm not asking the question, what do you and I prefer? What do we like? What makes us feel comfortable? But rather, what should we want in our local church? In other words, I'm asking you the question, when you open the Bible and you read the portrayal of the New Testament church, what does it tell us we ought to want, that we ought to pursue in terms of the life of our body? Now, having said that, I'm going to play the optimist this morning and assume that what you should want, you probably do want. In other words, once you and I have been able to set aside our likes and dislikes and maybe the tradition in which we've been raised, I'm going to operate on the assumption that everyone here will want to have a local church that is consistent with what we read in the New Testament. I don't often run into Christians who say, I don't care that the Bible says we should do A, B, and C in the local church. By golly, I want X, Y, and Z. I'm going to operate on the assumption that such does not describe you, but that deep in your heart, you want what God wants in the local church. Now, there are a lot of ways to answer this question, by the way. You could respond by saying, well, I want worship in spirit and in truth like we had today, or I want the Word of God to be taught, or I want my children to be nurtured and cared for and taught the Scriptures, or I want a church that unites in reaching out to those in need and taking the gospel to those who do not know Christ, all of which are legitimate answers. But I want to go in a little bit different direction with you this morning. Here's what I have in mind when I ask the question, what should you want in a local church? First of all, I think that you would want, or at least should, a church where you can be known and loved and cared for by other Christians. In other words, you want a local church where you can be deeply embedded in a community of people who pray for you, who love you, who care about the welfare of your soul and your relationship with God. After all, there is no such thing as an anonymous Lone Ranger Christian. Now, you can choose to be anonymous and a Lone Ranger. You can usually do it in a mega church a lot more easily than you can in a church like ours. You can sneak in on a Sunday morning just as the service starts and sit against the back wall and then maybe slip out just as the service is ending, never engaging anybody in conversation or fellowship, never making yourself accountable to anyone there. You can do that. I don't know why you would want to. And even if you do want to, I think you do have to admit that that's profoundly unbiblical. So I'm assuming then that you want a church where you're known, where you're loved, where people care about you. And then secondly, kind of the flip side to that point, I'm assuming you want a local church where you can know others, where you can be involved and participate and encourage them and stand with them in their relationship with the Lord. A church where you can be useful, where you can be a blessing and utilize your gifts for the sake of the body. And then thirdly, I'm assuming you want a local church where you can be spiritually led and biblically fed and lovingly protected and guarded by leaders whom God the Holy Spirit has raised up, who joyfully, to use the language of Hebrews 13, who joyfully undertake the responsibility of keeping watch for your souls. Leaders who take seriously their God-given responsibility to teach you the truth and to help you grow in the knowledge of God. Honestly, I can't imagine anyone who seriously reads the Word of God who would not want each of those in the local church in which they're involved. Over the past 3 years, the elders and the pastoral team have been exploring and praying and discussing and reading at great length how we at Bridgeway can best implement those principles, those characteristics of the local church. And we have come, I'm here to report to you, to the unanimous conclusion that the best and most biblical way for us to do that is by implementing what we're going to call covenant membership. Now, before you break out into hives, let me explain and be very clear about what we do not mean by that, because there's so much confusion surrounding that terminology. I realize that many of you have had bad experiences in the local church. Sometimes it's hard to find anyone who hasn't been wounded to some degree by mistakes that were made, or manipulation in the body, or excessive overbearing authority. In fact, I suspect that there are a number of you who probably came to Bridgeway precisely because we've never had a formal covenant membership in our history, even though I should point out to you that it wasn't because the founding elders of this body found anything unbiblical in the concept. So when I talk about covenant membership, you need to understand we're not thinking in religious terms, in which the local church is viewed as a club and you get a card that entitles you to all of its perks and its benefits, regardless of whether you ever show up or ever involved. That membership is something like a badge that you flash to impress other people with your spiritual and religious maturity. The last thing in the world we envision when we think of covenant membership is the idea of a Christian, man or woman, congratulating himself or herself for being in the in crowd and making others feel second rate. Rather, our desire, and hear me well, our honest, sincere, heartfelt desire is to call Christian men and women into a more genuine, authentic, holistic, heartfelt relationship with other Christians that involves commitment and discipleship and provides us with a more effective way of displaying the glory of Christ. As I said, the church is not a club. I hope that you never think of it in those terms. It's not a place where you go to reap certain benefits at your leisure. It is rather a very intricate web or network of relationships of mutual encouragement, spiritual accountability, in which we partner one with another in the cause of Christ. That's what a local church is. So, when I use the words covenant membership, I'm talking about the way in which an individual man or woman consciously and willfully identifies himself or herself with a body and is accountable to and is a contributing part of that community of faith. With covenant membership, there are relationships that you embrace. There are responsibilities that you acknowledge. There are commitments that you make. In other words, to really simplify it, it's simply the mechanism by which you make known your intent to be in partnership with others in a community. The way in which you acknowledge that God has raised up spiritual leaders to whom you are accountable, the way in which those leaders themselves acknowledge that they are going to give account at the judgment day for the welfare of your soul. As an elder board and as a pastoral team, here is how we have decided that the Lord wants us to move forward. First of all, I'm going to take the remaining time that we have this morning to lay out for you as best I can what I think are the biblical grounds for this concept. In other words, we're not about to proceed one inch forward if we don't believe in our hearts that this is what the Word of God actually teaches. Then secondly, next Sunday, I'm going to address myself to the objections that people have. I'm going to talk about also the practical benefits of covenant membership and how it works itself out in the life of a body. Then thirdly, at least tentatively, we have set aside Sunday night, not the morning, but the night of October 23rd. We're going to meet here in the auditorium probably at 6 o'clock, and we're going to have an open forum. And you can come and ask any question. You can voice any concern or objection you might have with the concept that we've presented to you. And then fourthly and finally, sometime after the beginning of the new year in 2012, we are going to begin a formal implementation of covenant membership. We don't yet exactly know how that's going to work or what it's going to look like, but it is just to let you know that at the beginning of the year, after we've had a month or so to kind of let this settle in our souls, we've been able to dialogue among ourselves about it, we're going to sit down and we're going to figure out how we should proceed. Just also to let you know, I think virtually everything that I am saying today in this message and what I will say next week is available to you in written form. We have copies at the Connect counter. It will also be posted at the website, so that you can go back and look at the biblical passages and consider what we think God is having us to do. Now, question. Is covenant membership explicitly mentioned in the New Testament? And the answer to that question is no. You will look in vain in the New Testament for a passage that explicitly refers to any kind of a list or a role of people who are a part of a local church, a community of faith. However, there are in the New Testament, as I hope to show you in just a moment, numerous truths, principles, practices that the New Testament church pursued, responsibilities, exhortations, if you will, that are given to the people of God that necessarily assume that there was something called covenant membership in place. In other words, I freely concede that the terminology and the way we use it today is not explicitly found in the New Testament. But I'm also going to contend that many exhortations, many things that we are responsible before God to do are simply unintelligible and, in fact, impossible to faithfully obey if there isn't some kind of covenant membership in operation in the local body of Christ. So here's what I want to do now. I'm going to take you through in the next few minutes that we have and show you what these are, and then challenge you to consider going on this journey with us. Number one, I want to talk about accountability to the leaders or the elders of the local church. Think with me for just a moment about the many exhortations that we find in the New Testament about your responsibility as believers in the church to those whom God has raised up to lead you and to serve you. Without covenant membership, my question is, who is it that the New Testament is referring to who are called upon to yield to that leadership, and who are those leaders? I mean, nobody's going to argue that a Christian is required to submit to the authority of anybody who just comes along and says, hey, I think I'm your leader, and I think this is what you should do in your life. Some kind of expressed willingness, some kind of covenant or agreement or commitment has to precede a person's submission to a specified group of leaders. I mean, look at these texts with me for just a moment. I mentioned a moment ago, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I can't begin to tell you how sobering that passage of Scripture is. You think that that lays a burden on you? Because it is an exhortation toward the body as a whole. Put yourself in the place of those elders and pastors of this body who are going to have to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and explain how they did or did not lead you into greater godliness and growth in the knowledge of God. That's a sobering responsibility. It's not one that we as elders take lightly. Or consider 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." And then in 1 Timothy 5:17, I simply mention this passage because he talks about the elders who rule well, and especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. All elders have a responsibility to lead or to rule. Some do it in an exceptionally good way. Now, here's my question. If there is no covenant identifying who has made the commitment to be led, if there is no way by which people acknowledge those who have been chosen to lead, it's difficult for me to understand how we can take these commands seriously and obey them faithfully. Now let's look at the flip side of this. This is point number two. That's the responsibility of Christians to their leaders. What about the accountability of leaders to the body of Christ? Now, elders are supposed to love everybody. I mean, we're supposed to, as much as we have in terms of ability and time, to care for all people, as are you. But it's very, very clear in the New Testament that elders in a local church have a unique and special responsibility to that body of Christian men and women. Look with me at Acts 20, verse 28. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." That word translated care is the Greek verb for to shepherd or to pastor. To pastor, to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Look at that again. Pay careful attention, not only to yourselves, but to all the flock. Now, when Paul said that to these elders in Ephesus, was he telling them that they were responsible for the Christians at Colossae or Laodicea or Philadelphia or Thyatira or Antioch or Jerusalem? No. There was a specific flock of believers in Ephesus that these men were responsible for. God has made them overseers. They are to pastor them. So again, the verse doesn't say that we can't have relationship with unbelievers. Of course we should. Doesn't mean that we do not have a relationship with and love for and a concern for those who just might casually enter our building. Of course we should. But it's clear that our first responsibility is to a particular flock of believers. How are we to know who that flock is? Who are we as elders and pastors responsible for? For whom will we give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't understand how you can answer that question effectively if there isn't some commitment on the part of the flock and the elders one to another to partner together in this thing called the gospel of Christ. Or consider 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Peter writes, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Now that phrase, "those in your charge," very interesting. It implies that these shepherds, these elders, know who the people are for whom they are responsible. Now, if a person doesn't want to be held accountable by the shepherds of the flock, then obviously they're going to resist the concept of covenant membership. But if people in a church are going to follow the lead of elders, and if those elders are going to watch over the souls of the people, there has to be some way in which they know who each other are. There has to be some measure of commitment on the part of both, which says, yes, we are in your charge and we follow your lead. And yes, we have assumed the responsibility God has given us to shepherd your souls in the pursuit of godliness. Or thirdly, let's look at the subject of church discipline. Now, nobody likes to talk about church discipline, least of all me. But guess what, folks? We're all sinners. And the fact of the matter is, we live in a real world where sometimes Christian men and women begin to wander and they begin to rebel, and sometimes they're resistant and unrepentant. And the Word of God is very clear about the nature of church discipline. And I think in these exhortations about what we are to do in those circumstances necessarily assumes some sort of covenant membership. Let me give you some examples. First mention of church discipline is in Matthew 18 from the lips of Jesus. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now, I'm not going to go into detail, but what he's saying is, if they are so resistant to your personal, private challenge to the way they are living, and are utterly resistant to the corporate judgment rendered by the church, then you are to treat them as if they were unbelievers. It doesn't mean that they necessarily are, but Jesus says you're going to have to relate to them in an entirely different way. Now, what's important, however, is this. If there's no covenant membership, how can you define the group that is supposed to take up and to render a decision in this weighty matter? It's hard to believe that just anybody who shows up could be involved in that process. Surely the church, Jesus says, tell it to the church, so that they then can make a decision and respond appropriately. The church must be a definable group. You know who you mean when you tell it to the church. Apart from certain qualifications or criteria that identify who constitutes the church, there's simply no way, at least in my opinion, to obey this commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or let's take 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13 as an example. Now, this passage is in a chapter in the Bible that is very distressing to read. Nobody likes to read 1 Corinthians 5. Let me just set the context for you. In the church at Corinth, there was a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. And apparently the church at Corinth had just let this go. They just kind of turned their eyes the other way. They didn't pay any attention to it. They essentially ignored it. And Paul rebukes them very harshly for this. He says, "I can't believe that you are allowing that kind of immoral behavior to continue in your body." And so he comes at the end of the chapter, having called upon them to exercise godly, loving discipline of this man. And he says in verses 12 and 13, "What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, first of all, this is one of those passages in Scripture where I always have to stop and say, I didn't write this. I don't want to take any blame for this whatsoever. God inspired Paul to write it. And the reason I say that is because he's very clear that there is an in-the-church group and there is an outside-the-church group. Being in the church is definable. Now, I realize in our world today, a lot of people don't like this because they say, you mean there are actually boundaries that define and set apart who's in the church and who's outside the church? And the answer is, yes, there is. You may not like that. Like I said, I didn't make it up. So the point is, there are recognizable boundaries that make drawing this distinction possible. The objective criteria that constitute those boundaries would simply be the means of covenant membership. Notice also that a person can be removed from being in the church. Don't knee-jerk reaction to this, but I actually heard someone say that when you move to a city and you're looking for a new local church home, the first question you should ask to know if it's a really biblical church is, are they willing to kick you out? Now, I know that sounds harsh, and I remember when I first heard that, I thought, ooh, that you kind of cringe when you hear that. But the point is, do they take seriously the issue of unrepentant sin? And are they willing to deal with it in a loving way? And remember, Paul said the reason, the purpose, the goal for disciplining this man is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal of church discipline is redemptive. It's restorative. It's for reconciliation, not for retribution. But the question here that I'm asking is, how do you have a formal removal unless there were some sort of covenant membership in place? In other words, formal exclusion from the church presupposes a formal inclusion. Here's the illustration. I heard a pastor by the name of Michael McKinley give this, and it drove home the point. He said this, quote, "I cannot be removed from the Northern California Left-Handed Golfers Association because I've never been a member of such an organization. Now, according to their website, the NCLHGA, that's the Northern California Left-Handed Golfers Association, will remove people from membership for several reasons, one of which is being right-handed. But he says, I am in no danger of being subject to such an action because you can't kick a person out who was never a member to begin with. His point simply is, the people in Corinth first had to have become a part of the church if they are later to be removed from the church. Earlier in this chapter, in fact, Paul says, you are to do this when you are assembled. In other words, there had to have been a definite and formal assembly of the church, and they knew who to expect when it gathered. They would have had to have known who constituted the covenant members in order to take the kind of action that Paul is commanding. Also, how would it be determined who has the right to participate in this process? Paul expected the body in Corinth as a whole to be involved in the decision that was rendered with regard to this unrepentant, professing Christian brother. Surely that wouldn't extend to everyone. I mean, just anybody who just happened to wander in off the street, somebody who's been here on a Sunday morning every Christmas and only on Christmas for the last 5 years. The right to engage in the disciplinary process must be limited to a specific group, one that is defined by the criteria that constitute covenant membership. Notice also, still here in 1 Corinthians 5:12, notice in verse 12 that the discipline of which Paul speaks was intended only for those who are in the church. You need to understand what the Corinthians, when they had heard Paul's message initially, they thought to themselves, oh, we got to be so careful now about hanging out with sinners. I can't have any relationship with anybody in the world. Paul said, no, that's stupid. Of course you can. In fact, you must. Listen to how he put it. He says, I wrote to you in my letter. By the way, I don't know why I'm taking time to mention this. That means that Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians before 1 Corinthians. He actually wrote four letters to the Corinthians. We have two preserved for us, but that's another issue. Why do I do that? Joel Olympic is having an influence on me, as you can tell. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. So Paul is saying, you find unbelievers outside the church who are living in immorality. They're swindlers, they're greedy, they're idolaters. I'm not telling you to cut yourself off from them. Go to them. They're the very ones who need you and the message of the gospel more than anyone else. But then he says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. In other words, if this person is a professing believer, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Then he says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? His point simply is, you can know who was on the inside and who was on the outside. And Paul is saying, I'm not telling you to dissociate yourself from those outside the body of Christ. Go to them. I'm saying that if somebody inside who professes to be a Christian is incredibly unrepentant when it comes to this kind of sexual immorality, then you need to put that person outside. So again, those inside the church must have been united to one another or committed in some special way beyond just casual acquaintance. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, another passage on church discipline. Again, just set the context for you. There was a man in Corinth who was working to undermine Paul's authority. We don't know who he was, but he was apparently very effective in this. And the church finally came to recognize it, and they exercised discipline on this man. Well, here's the good news. The man repented. The man confessed his sin. He wanted to be restored to the body of Christ. And so Paul writes to them, and he says, in fact, let me just read to you the broader context. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, here's my question to you. Paul says that in the disciplinary process, the majority of those in Corinth had rendered a decision to impose discipline on this man. And I would simply ask you this. A majority of what? A majority of whom? The existence of a majority only makes sense if there was a defined set of people from which the majority is constituted. So again, that brings me back to the point made earlier in conjunction with 1 Corinthians 5. Was it the majority of people who just happened to be present on the day this decision was made? You know, friends from out of town, family who also know Jesus? Could non-Christians participate in this if they happened to be present? The most natural assumption to make is that Paul meant the majority of an acknowledged covenant membership in the body of Christ. Let me move on. Number four. Very obscure passage that raises all sorts of questions that I'm not going to get into. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. Paul talks about a list of widows in the local church who should receive special help and ministry. Let me read it to you. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Now, don't misunderstand, I can't go into this. Paul is not saying that it's inappropriate for a young woman who's lost her husband to remarry. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about a woman who has abandoned her faith in Christ so that she might enter into a relationship, eventually marriage, with someone who does not know Jesus in defiance of the teaching of Scripture. But our concern is in the very first verse. Paul talks about enrolling a widow who meets these qualifications to receive, whether it's special financial assistance or whatever. That seems to suggest that the church kept an accessible list of widowed members. It's difficult for me to understand or imagine that they would have kept a list of qualified widows, but they wouldn't have kept a list of covenant members. It seems as if you would have to have a larger list from which you identify the widows who meet these qualifications. Wasn't any widow in the city of Ephesus who qualified. It wasn't any widow who might have just moved to town. It's those from the constituted covenant membership who meet the qualifications that Paul sets forth. Let's move on. Number five, congregational decision making. Just take one example. Acts 15:22. The church met in what was known as the Jerusalem Council, a very important event in the first century, in which to determine what are we supposed to do with all these Gentiles who are coming to faith in Jesus. The Jewish believers were saying, should they be circumcised? Should they submit to certain Mosaic regulations? And they came to the conclusion, no, all they need is faith in Jesus. And then they wrote a letter, and they wanted to distribute this letter all throughout the ancient world to all the churches so that they would know the decision to which the apostles had come. And notice what they say, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Notice the whole church, which is differentiated from the elders and the apostles, are to be involved in this. So my question is, who constituted the whole church? How is it known that one either was or was not part of the church in Jerusalem? How was it determined who had a right to speak in to this issue about who should be chosen to send this letter? Would anyone who happened to be present at the meeting be given a voice? I find it difficult to believe that any person, irrespective of their beliefs or their behavior, would be included in this. It's difficult to escape the conclusion that certain criteria, certain standards were in place that served to set apart those believers in Jerusalem who constituted that local church, who could then be involved in this process. Sixth, what about our responsibility within the family of faith? Very interesting exhortation by Paul in Galatians 6. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We as Christian men and women have a responsibility to our community, people who do not know Jesus, even to believers in other churches. We are, as we have opportunity, to do good on their behalf. But notice what Paul says. You have an extraordinary, special responsibility to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, there is a body, a household, a family of spiritual brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers whose identity was known, for whom all of us have a unique responsibility to do good and to be generous and to pray for and to love and to care about. And there had to have been some means by which the household of faith was differentiated from everyone else. That, I believe, is what is meant by covenant membership. Number seven, about the gathering of the whole church. Just a passing phrase in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul says, if therefore the whole church comes together, and then he gives exhortations about what you should and shouldn't do. My question here simply is, how were the leaders or everyone else to know if the whole church was there if there was no formal covenant membership by which they could be identified? In other words, Paul envisioned a group that could be defined. There had to have been some means by which you could know if someone was a part of that local body so that you could say the whole church is now gathered. Number eight, biblical metaphors. And by metaphor, I simply mean here images or illustrations of what the body of Christ is like. It's really amazing to look at the many, many ways in which the church is described. It is called a body. 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll look at this in more detail next week. Paul refers to us as a body. We are the body of Jesus. He's the head. And he said, every individual who is connected organically to that body, he actually calls them members there, but he's talking about members not in the formal sense in which we are using the word, but like my little finger is a member of my body. He says, one of you is an ear, another of you is a big toe, another is an arm, another is an eye, another is a mouth. And his point in all that was to say, in context, don't think that just because you have one spiritual gift and that maybe you're the mouth in the body of Christ or you're the left hand, that you don't need the right elbow. We are all organically connected in the body. We all have need one of another. There is a unity. There's an organic relationship among believers in the body of Christ. Then you have, as we've already seen, Acts 20:28. The church is described as a flock. A shepherd couldn't say, I want all those sheep who go to that little assembly, and I think I have responsibility for the sheep over in that one. No, a shepherd knew who was in his flock, he knew how many there were, and he knew of his responsibility toward them. The New Testament talks about us as a building. 1 Peter chapter 2, we are each a stone, a living stone in this spiritual house. There are no informally connected stones in a building. Sheep don't hop from flock to flock. Body parts do not relate to each other informally. Other texts talk about the church as a family, talk about the church as God's house. They talk about the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. The point being, all of these images, all these metaphors imply a recognized, willfully committed, covenantally united group of believers who together constitute God's people in that particular location. So, when we talk about covenant membership, we're not asking you to join a club. We're not asking you to affiliate with an organization or an institution. We're asking you to join yourself to other Christians. We're asking you to commit yourself to pursue godliness together with other believers who share a common theological conviction, relationships of mutual accountability and encouragement. We're asking you to identify yourselves as a vital contributing part of this particular flock, this particular expression of the body of Christ. This isn't about someone's control over you, but about your commitment to others. It's less about authority and more about accountability. It isn't about walking through life beneath someone, but next to or beside someone. So, in conclusion, why covenant membership? Why do we as elders and pastors think this is the way God is leading us? Folks, it's not because we want to be like any other church, nor is it because we want to be unlike any other church. That is utterly irrelevant to us. It's because we want to be biblical. We want to be able to honor these commands and these responsibilities. Why covenant membership? Because this world wants to sell you a bill of goods and to pour you into its mold. This world comes to you and me and it says, hey, maintain your autonomy. Commitment, that's so old school. Spiritual authority, any kind of authority, it's evil. Just float around. Don't settle down. And if you don't like the way this church is doing it, hey, there are 10 more down the street from which you can choose. That's the cultural mindset we live in. We don't want you to be conformed to the thinking and the ways of this world. Why covenant membership? Because we want you to be different. We want you to be the body of Christ. We want you to be an identifiable group that people can then look at and say, wow. Look at how they love one another. I wonder why. Why covenant membership? So that when your life starts falling apart, whatever that may look like, you can know, no matter where you are or how severe that may be, there are going to be people locked arm in arm, heart in heart, standing with you to pray for you and to love you and to care for you. That there are spiritual leaders who are committed to see you come through that struggle, triumph over that crisis, and become more like Jesus. Why covenant membership? So that in the face of rampant relativism and this postmodern mush, which says that truth is just what anybody wants to make it up to be for themselves, you can stand side by side, arms interlocked, hearts united with a people and say, no, this is the truth for which we are going to the ends of the earth, for which we are even willing to die together. That's why covenant membership is so important. Let's pray. Ryan, if you and the team would come on back up. Father, we are such a diverse group, people from so many different traditions and backgrounds and countless experiences, many of which have been good, but a lot of which have been bad. And yet, Lord, we are united here through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united here because we share a common bond of belief about what the gospel is and what our responsibility is to one another and to our society and to this world. Lord, I pray that by your mercy and your goodness, you would instruct us and draw us to celebrate the idea of being united one to another in a very special way. Father, I thank you for making known to us that it's not so that we would become some insulated, privatized enclave that is cut off from the world, but that so we would be united in our going out, so that we would be of one mind to have a common vision for how the gospel can touch those who don't know Jesus. So Lord, help us to see this truth with your eyes. And help us to respond in a way that would honor Jesus and help one another. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, here's how we're going to close. I want you to stand with me if you would. We're out of time, and so I'm just going to ask our prayer ministry team if you would come to the front. We always have a number of needs that people have, and they need prayer. Maybe it's for physical healing, perhaps other struggles that you may be dealing with in life right now. But I especially want to open the front in our prayer ministry this morning. And I'm doing this really at the prompting of our prophetic council, who felt a real burden from the Lord about this matter. To those of you who really have been hurt in a local church, and I know that's probably a lot of you, some authoritarianism, oppressiveness, manipulation, church discipline really done badly, people wounded unrighteously, and I know that there's a lot of fear, a lot of hesitation and anxiety about this, and we want to pray for you if particularly if that is something that you have had to wrestle through in the past, and maybe you're just now feeling the wounds being healed and you're fearful that we're just going to pull the scab off and inflict more pain, and you need help, the Holy Spirit, to press through that. We want to pray for you today.